Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. Chad.
Hey, everybody.
Passover continues.
Yeah. Passover continues. I think I made a promise last time, or maybe I almost made a promise that we were going to finish chapter 12 of Exodus. Do you recall?
I think you did. You alluded to one anyway.
So, I guess I better live up to that this time.
I think we're going to do it. I think it's on this week.
Yeah, we're definitely going to finish chapter 12. When I was preparing everything this morning, I thought, oh, yeah, we got this. We're going to move into chapter 13, in fact. So not only are we going to complete a chapter after 3 weeks, but we're gonna get well into chapter 13.
Whatever,
so
Chad. You cannot prepare for
that,
like,
is the goal.
You can't prepare what? For like me derailing this.
Oh, I can't prepare. I just have to jump in, huh?
Well, you can prepare all you want, but you don't know what kind of rabbits I'm going to chase, what kind of weird stuff that's going to enter this brain.
That is true. That is the one thing we cannot predict are the rabbit holes that pop up. That's all right. You know, these little excursions that we take in other parts of the Bible, they often clarify things that we left behind. So
it's almost like
it's always fun.
It's almost like the entire Bible is connected, and like we can't help ourselves sometimes.
Yeah, I know. I get that impression often. There's like all these little connections between them. So you jump in the rabbit hole in Exodus 12, and you pop out in Matthew 24, jump back in, and you pop up in the Psalms, and yeah, there's like this whole network underneath the surface that you can explore.
Yeah,
that's what makes it fun.
You feel like you're in the Matrix, and I feel like I'm playing like theological whack-a-mole, but you know, whatever.
Keeps popping up all over the place. All right, well, let's get into this. And if my memory serves me, we are about at verse 37 of chapter 12. That sound good to you?
Sounds good.
All right, so the first part of chapter 12 is all about Passover preparation, various elements of that preparation, and then we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread also at one point, and then the events of the Exodus of the Passover night really begin in verse 29 at midnight, when God goes through and strikes down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of the Israelites are spared because of the blood of the lamb and the meat of the lamb, which they have consumed inside their homes. And it wraps up with the plundering of the Egyptians. We've heard about this more than once already, way back in the call of Moses to go and redeem the Israelites. We heard about how God was going to turn the heart of the Egyptians to hand over these articles of gold and silver to the Israelites. And so that's what happened. They plundered the Egyptians. And that's going to bring us to verse 36 of chapter 12. We're going to pick it up here with 37 and hear a little bit more about the Passover, as well as its connection to circumcision, which we talked about way back in Genesis. So 37 opens with some stats, if you will. Different ways that people have interpreted these over the years. I'm just going to kind of stick with the biblical narrative rather than trying to delve too much into the numbers themselves. I find it helpful, even if it's a little perplexing, to just kind of accept the biblical narrative as it stands. And if you want to talk more in detail about what the various theories are to do that in some other context. So here's what it says in verse 37. It says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." So this is a big company that is described. "And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock." Now, the one thing I think that is significant here, well, there's a lot, but the one thing I want to focus on is the fact that it was not just the Israelites, not just the Israelites that left Egypt. there was this mixed multitude. That's the way my translation has it. A mixed multitude that also went up with them. Now, I think this is fascinating. I suspect here's what happened. Throughout the course of the years that the Israelites were there, and probably especially during the period of the plagues, there were a large number of non-Israelites that attached themselves to the Israelites. I mean, it was pretty obvious. We see this in various ways through the progression of the plagues. It was pretty obvious that the Egyptians realized more and more that these weren't just bad things that were happening. These were bad things that came from the God of the Israelites. And the Israelite God Yahweh was protecting his own people from them. We saw this beginning at, maybe the third or the fourth plague. It made it explicit that whatever the bad thing, whatever the plague was, it was befalling the land of Egypt. It didn't happen to the Israelites. So God was making this division between the Egyptians and between his own people. And so this, of course, would have impressed the other peoples who were living there in Egypt. In fact, we heard, I believe it was in chapter 10, that even the servants of Pharaoh looked up to Moses. And I expect that most of the Egyptians were leaning in that direction as well. So when the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't leave alone. There were this mixed multitude that went up with them. And this could have been Egyptians. It could have been other peoples that were living in Egypt at the time. We really aren't told a whole lot about who they are or what culture they're from. All we're told is that they were not Israelites by nationality, but they attached themselves to the Israelites as they were leaving.
And it's probably fair to assume that, I mean, if Egypt was willing to enslave all the Hebrews, it's very possible that they had enslaved other peoples that were also weaker than themselves.
Yes, yeah, highly probable. They would have... Either maybe these people were living there already and they were enslaved because they were living there, or maybe they were captives of war. There's, all sorts of possibilities. But yeah, I'm sure the Israelites weren't the only people group that were living there that had been enslaved. So you have all kinds of people that are part of this mass group that is leaving Egypt. We're going to hear about them again. I believe it's in Numbers where they come up. We're not sure if it's exactly the same group, but there's another kind of mixed multitude that is going to actually cause problems later on. But anyway, the point that I want to make, and I think that this is an important point to make, is that not just here, but throughout the Old Testament, it wasn't as if God was only interested in Israel. We hear this again and again, that God's desire is for his promises to extend to the ends of the earth, for his name to be known throughout all the world, for not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but for all nations of the earth to be blessed through the promises that God gave to Abraham. I mean, we have a whole book of the Bible, Jonah, which is about God's concern for people who are outside the land of Israel. So a caricature that people often have of the Old Testament is that it's just about God's connection to the people of Israel. That was the only people group that God really, really cared about, the only people group to which his promises extended. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Of course, the main focus is on Israel, just like you could say the main focus in the New Testament is on the church. But that doesn't mean that God is only concerned about the church. It didn't mean that Yahweh was only concerned about Israel. He was concerned about all peoples. And we have multiple instances throughout the Old Testament of people who are outside the physical descendants of Abraham who joined themselves to the people of Israel. I mean, you think we're going to see one when we get to Joshua, Rahab, who is from Jericho. She joins. You have a whole book again, Ruth, which is about a non-Israelite who joins the people of Israel. Jonah, again, is about God sending a prophet to people outside of Israel. So if you kind of had this idea in your mind that the Old Testament is only about God's concern for Israel, then that just simply isn't true. This is a good example of that, where God's concern is for not only to bring his people out, his own people out of slavery, but also all those who might join themselves to the people of Israel. So mixed multitude went up with them. They have their flocks, they have their herds, they have all the possessions that they've gotten from the Egyptians. They put their bread in these bags on their shoulders. It didn't have time to leaven, so it's still unleavened bread. We have a timetable given to us here that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years before he brought them out. And then verse 42 says, it is a night, talking about the Passover, it is a night to be observed for the Lord having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. That Hebrew word for observed is the verb shamar, which means to guard or to watch or to keep. And you have here kind of the Israelites almost imitating the actions of the Lord. So just as God shamared, just as he guarded over or watched over his people, having brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Israel, in imitation of that, they guard or watch or keep this night. So it's kind of like a child will imitate the actions of his or her parents. This is kind of the same way. We imitate our Heavenly Father this way. Just as he guard or watched over us, so we guard or watch over this night in commemoration, in memory of what he has done for the Israelites. Wraps up this first little section. Now, verse 43 to the end of the chapter brings up circumcision and the Passover. And this actually has a lot to do with what I was just discussing in regard to the mixed multitude that joined up with Israel. So the basic message of 43 through 51 is this: you're going to have people in the land of Israel or among the Israelites who have come from other people groups, Egyptians, or maybe they're Philistines, or maybe they're from other parts of Africa, or who knows where they're from. The point is that they are not natives of Israel. They're foreigners. Oftentimes, they would attach themselves to one of the families of the Israelites, or they would be living there trading, or whatever brought them among the Israelites. It kept them there. Often what would happen is they would want to actually take part in the religious ceremonies of the Israelites. They wanted to worship with the Israelites. In fact, they wanted to even sacrifice with. They wanted in completely. We would call these, converts today. So someone who, they come to church and they kind of like what's going on there. And hey, they really want to be part of. They don't want to just like kind of be on the fringe and watch and observe. They want to be part of what God is doing among his people. So Israel had this too. And when it came time for the Passover, if a foreigner, or whether it was individual or a group, if they wanted to participate in the Passover, they could do that. But they had to, all the males had to be circumcised. That's what this section is mainly about. That God is very willing and open to have these people part of his community, wants them to be part of his community, and to celebrate the Passover with the Israelites, but for them to be circumcised in order that they may thereby enter into the covenant, just like the Israelites themselves through circumcision enter into the covenant and thereby are able to partake. So this is analogous to the way that at least historically, the Christian church has always practiced the connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that no one is welcome to the Passover meal before they are baptized, because baptism is the means whereby they are brought into the community of faith. And then once they're in that communion, once they're in that community, then they partake of the communion or the community meal. So just like circumcision brings them into the covenant, pulls them to eat at the Passover, so baptism brings people into the communion of Christ, and thereby they receive this new Passover, his supper. The only other detail I think that is significant here, because it's going to come up later, is in verse 46. There are a couple of other details that are added here in verse 46 when it's talking about the Passover. It says, first of all, you eat it in a single house, and you don't bring any of the meat outside the house, the roasted meat of the lamb or the goat, into the home. You leave it there, and you consume it all. Adds this detail at the end of verse 46. It says, nor are you to break any bone of it. Now, the reason this is important is because it comes up twice in other parts of Scripture as a means of connecting the work of Christ to the Passover. So we hear about this first of all in Psalm 34, verse 20. This is quoted or alluded to. And let's see if I can find that here. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "Hear the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken." So it's this idea of God keeping something intact, or keeping someone intact, or watching over them.
Yeah, yeah. Then, and when it talks about the affliction of the righteous, certainly we can, you know, the righteous refers to the believer. I mean, many times in Scripture, but ultimately, when we talk about the affliction of the righteous, we're talking about the affliction of Christ, the only true righteous. And so, when you're talking about bones being broken, ultimately those are his bones, since he is ultimately the one. The only reason that we can be called the righteous is because Christ is actually righteous, not because we are.
Yeah, exactly. Our righteousness is entirely a gift from the righteous one. And so anytime that you're almost talking about the righteous crying out, or the righteous being preserved by God, well, that righteous one is certainly you, but it's you because of your connection, excuse me, to the righteous one himself, to Christ. His righteousness is that which he has by nature, is what we have by gift. So we are gifted with the righteousness of Christ. That's why it's often, theologians will talk about it as an alien righteousness, things that comes from outside ourselves. It's something that is not native to us. It's alien in that way. So it's something which is external and given to us by God. So he is the afflicted righteous one who is preserved by God. And then just kind of bring this around all the way. I had this Bible verse marked, and now I just lost it. But it's John chapter 19. This is the crucifixion scene, and this is toward the end of their time on the cross. They're in a hurry to get it over with, and so the soldiers come and they break the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. And they get to Jesus, he is already dead, and so they didn't break his legs. Instead, a soldier puts his spear through his side. Out comes blood and water. This is John chapter 19, verse 36 says, "For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." So this is actually a great example of what we were talking about earlier with all of scripture being connected, where there's this great network of rabbit holes, if you will, where you enter one, you pop up someplace else. This is one of those. So you really have Psalms and the Gospel of John all joined here through this one verse about bones not being broken. But it's really not just about this one verse. Ways in which the scriptures point us through a single example to a whole network of examples. So the scriptures won't necessarily give us like reference to some whole section that'll give us one detail, psalm verse, or one, maybe one phrase from a section. And that becomes the connecting point that drives us back to that whole section. So, for instance, one of the New Testament writers will quote something like this from Exodus and from Psalms. And they expect us to, either in our Bibles or in our minds, to think back to that and to realize that there's this whole web of connections between what they're talking about in reference to Christ and then what the Old Testament is talking about.
Well, it's awesome that while you have his bones not being broken, which is alluding to the Passover, where you have to eat all the meat of the goat or the lamb, and this is the means of your salvation. In the fulfillment of that, where Christ's legs aren't broken, instead he is pierced, and outflow blood and water, so then out of the Lamb of God flow the new means of salvation, which is rad.
Yeah, that's pretty amazing. Yeah, some of the if you're a fan of older Christian art, Google some images of the crucifixion of Christ, and in many of them, what you will see, you see a lot of these, especially in connection with the Reformation, but earlier than that too. What you'll see is from the side of Christ, blood and water will be flowing out, and commonly the art will depict angels capturing that. Capturing the blood in the cup or the chalice used in the Lord's Supper, and then catching the water in the font or the fountain used for baptism. So it's really a beautiful portrayal of how from the side of the Lamb of God flows forth the means whereby God brings us into saving communion with that Lamb. So even though the blood and water flow from Christ, through the blood and the water, we flow into Christ, into communion with Him. It's pretty amazing. So I can't remember what we were talking about that got us there. Oh yes, the lambs. I mean, the bones not being broken. One detail from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. So that kind of wraps up the chapter. There's a summary couple of verses. It says the sons of Israel did so. They did just as God commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Hey, look at there. We did finish chapter 12.
All right. We feel good about ourselves.
Yeah, with time to spare.
All right.
Okay, so only took 3 weeks, but we finished the chapter.
Still not through the Passover.
We're not still through the Passover. No. We have to get out of Egypt. And I think we can do that pretty easily. So chapter 13, at least the bulk of it, has to do with another aspect of the Passover, which we have already alluded to. That's why we don't have to spend a lot of time here, and that is the firstborn. So there's really, I don't know how you want to count it, three or four different things that are connected with Passover. I mean, you've got the Passover celebration itself. You got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we just heard, circumcision is connected with it as the means whereby people are brought to the Passover meal. And then a fourth component of this has to do with the firstborn. Now, the firstborn, of course, are important, because that really was the 10th plague. All the other plagues, of course, had been in one way or another an irritant upon the body, either directly or indirectly. But really, there was nothing that happened through the course of the first 9 plagues that necessarily directly killed someone. Now, there was suffering, there were boils and all sorts of bad things that happened, and no doubt some people did die. But there was never an outright attack upon the human body, which resulted in death until the 10th plague. And that was the death, of course, of not only the firstborn of the Egyptian people, but even the firstborn of their of their animals, of their cattle. So what chapter 13 is going to do is talk a little bit more about the firstborn and why they're important and what you are to do in the succeeding generations with the firstborn as a means to remember what God did at the time of the Passover with the firstborn. So all this goes back to the Passover. I mean, the Passover, as I think I said when we first started talking about it, is really the foundational saving act for the people of Israel. So if they had like our equivalent of the Apostles or Nicene Creed, the Passover would be at the very center of that, because this is the central saving act of God for his people. So when they think of how God worked to redeem them, this is always what they're going to refer to. So God is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's the way they think of him. So God for the Israelites is always a God of saving, always a God of redeeming, always a God of bringing out of evil and bringing into good. So when they think of firstborn, they also connect that back to the Passover. So this is kind of what chapter 13 is about. It talks about how the firstborn, and this is the male firstborn. That's the way it was in the ancient world. If the firstborn of the family was a daughter, she would not inherit really the blessing of the firstborn. It only went to the males. So when the firstborn male was born, that child was guaranteed certain rights and certain blessings by virtue of being firstborn. We saw this already in Genesis with the whole story of Jacob and Esau. So the firstborn was the one who would really take over the leadership of the family. As the father aged or after he died, the firstborn would assume leadership of the family. The firstborn would receive twice the inheritance that the other sons would receive. He would receive the blessing that the father would give to him, which again we heard about in the story of Jacob and Esau. And there's very good evidence that the first, up until later on, up at which I believe it's in either later in Exodus or in Numbers, we'll get to this, but up until later on, it seems that the firstborn served as the priest of the family. The reason I say that is because later on, the Levites will take the place of the firstborn as those who offer sacrifices for the people of Israel. So if they're taking the place of the firstborn as really the priest for Israel, then it stands to reason that before this time, the firstborn are those who offered sacrifices and served in other priestly functions for the Israelites. So there's a lot of blessings connected with the firstborn, but they belong to God, and because they belong to God, they inherit certain blessings, certain responsibilities as well. And here's what's to happen. So if a firstborn is a person, then they have to be redeemed. So the redemption takes place at around 30 days of age, something like that. And even though Exodus doesn't tell us how much, the book of Numbers tells us how many shekels are to be given over to the priest to redeem, to buy back this firstborn. If the firstborn is an animal, is a lamb or a goat or an ox or something like that, that firstborn is actually sacrificed as a way of giving it over to the Lord. And then if it's one of these animals, like a donkey that can't be sacrificed, then the lamb is sacrificed in its place to redeem it. Now, the reason that I think that this is so interesting is because all of this is the background for Christ being called the firstborn of the Father, or the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn from the dead, because he is the firstborn. Well, first of all, because he's the firstborn of Mary, he actually has to go through the same ceremony. Hear about this in Luke chapter 2. They bring him to the temple, and he's redeemed as the firstborn of Mary. But above and beyond that, he's the firstborn of the Father. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of the resurrection as well. And because of him, because of our connection to him, we thereby inherit the same blessings that are given to him as part of, as those who are baptized into his body, as those who are part of him, whose identity is wrapped up in him. The blessings that accrue to him as the firstborn also then accrue to us who are part of his body.
Well, this is why, one of the reasons why it refers to Jesus as, you know, the first and the last too, right? The it's because he's the firstborn of all creation, and in a lot of ways is the last born of all creation, in the sense that his resurrection is your resurrection, his consecration is your consecration, his life is your life, all of it. You are brought into everything that is him, and so all the blessings and all the things that Christ receives, you receive by virtue of being brought into him. So he's the first, even though there were these people that had to go through these things before him. Christ obviously predates them. He's the Word through whom all things were created. So he ultimately is the first, and he ultimately is the last, because for all the things that these acts and everyone that has undergone any of this stuff, they're all just shadows of the ultimate reality that is done in Christ, where all these people and you and me and the listener are brought into the actual one that this is going to happen to. And so he's the first one, and he's the last one. Not that he's the last one to be raised from the dead. We'll all be raised from the dead, but we'll all be raised from the dead because we're in Christ, and Christ was raised from the dead.
Yeah, that's a great point. There's a certain sense in which you might call it something like the unification of all humanity in the one person of Christ, so that we all understand who we are. We all understand who God is and what our relationship to God is based upon this one man, Christ, so that he is the first and the last. And wherever we fall in between, who we understand ourselves to be is completely determined by him. So he is the representative human being. Well, he's the one, he's the only one who is truly and fully and gloriously human. All sinners have, in a sense, lost a bit of their humanity. And that is restored by our connection to Christ. We become fully human. We become fully as God intends us to be in Christ. It's everything that happens to Christ is how we understand what happens to us as well. He's born, and we are born in him. He lives a perfect life. We live a perfect life in him. There's the phrase where Paul talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't think he's talking about the fact that all of us are only baptized once. There's really only been one baptism, and that was the baptism of Jesus. And all our baptisms wash us into that one baptism of Jesus. So his is the first and last baptism as well. And our baptisms are simply part of his one baptism. So all of our stories are really a part of his own narrative, so that we understand who we are in connection with the firstborn of the Father.
Yeah, it's interesting. I had a guy tell me once that he's like, well, you know, Christ wasn't, how can Christ be fully human when he didn't have a sin nature? Like, everyone else has a sin nature. So he's mostly human, but he's not fully human the way we are because he doesn't have a sin nature. And I said, dude, having a sin nature doesn't make you more human. It makes you less. Like, Christ is more human than anyone that's ever lived. That is a marring of the original image of God. Like, that doesn't make you more human. Your sin does not make you more human. It makes you less human. Like, Christ is more human than you could ever be outside of him.
Yeah, like that old adage about to err is human. Actually, no. The air is to be subhuman.
It is. It is. It's like, it's like
say, is divine. That is true. But not to err, that is to be fully human. Not to sin. Not to do anything wrong. That is to be the way God intended us.
That's like saying, like, hey, he didn't. You know, Jesus didn't like saw off his own leg, so he's not therefore fully human. And you're like, no, man, limping around doesn't make you more human.
Yeah, it's the exact opposite of what we usually assume, which just goes to show how we really understand ourselves, just from the fallen perspective. Instead of seeing ourselves in Christ, we tend to see ourselves in sin. Warped understanding of our own identity and the identity of others as well. But if we see ourselves and our neighbors in Christ, we understand ourselves rightly as those who are made in the image and likeness of God, as those who are loved by him, as those who in Jesus are just the way that God wants us to be.
Yeah, the only two fully human people are the first and second Adam. One of them messed it up real bad.
Yeah, so the resurrection is sort of our final, our climactic being brought into the fullness of the humanity that God intended for us, where even our bodies themselves are just the way that God wants him to be.
Right. Now, this is where, like, a lot of people get it all messed up in abrid culty type religions where the struggle seems to be to reach some point of godlikeness or to become a god. But that's not what salvation is about. Salvation is about becoming human, fully human as God intended it to be, to have the image of God completely restored, not to be God, but to actually be human.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's we don't discover some spark of divinity within us. The goal is to discover our own humanity in Christ. That's one of the purposes of the incarnation. Christ didn't just assume a human body like as a tool. You know, he couldn't suffer unless he had a human body. And so, all right, well, he got a human body, and so that way he could be crucified. That's to reduce the incarnation to a utilitarian means of earning salvation for us. The purpose of Christ's incarnation is to unite humanity to divinity, and so to perfect our humanity in himself. And not only that, but to fill it with his own divine nature. So because he is God and man in one person. So because of his incarnation, he is the perfect God and perfect man in one person. And because of our union with him through baptism, we become the people that God really created us to be. And not only that, but those who are in a one flesh communion with God through Christ.
Yeah, I've become a little bit obsessed with the incarnation as of late, and I think the underplayed aspect of it, where in the womb of Mary, God condescends, and as he's being knit together, knits himself together and unites himself with all of humanity. I mean, that's really where the work of salvation starts, where Christ is connected and unites himself to the mass of humanity.
Yeah, that is absolutely it. Salvationism again on Holy Week, on Palm Sunday or Good Friday. Salvation begins the moment that the Son of God enters the Virgin's womb and unites himself inextricably and everlastingly with our human nature, so that he becomes one of us, to make us his child, those who bear and reflect his image, so that we too are the firstborn of the Father in him.
That's right. And what that has to do with the Passover, you can figure it out.
We left off here at verse 16, so we're going to pick up at 13, 17 next time. And it's all about exiting. They're leaving. They're saying goodbye to Egypt, and they're heading to the Red Sea.
All right. Well, guys, thank you so much for joining us. We will be back next week. Hey, rate and review on iTunes. Share this content if you like it. All that stuff helps. Thank you so much for listening. We'll see you next time.